Lord's Hill Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
Good morning, church. On this beautiful day that the Lord has given us, but as we come together this morning, I want to remind you of our motto for today, which is a new lease of life. And this is based on Colossians 3:16. So I'm going to start off by reading Colossians 3:16 to you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, these words appear to me to be emphasising our need to encourage one another in the Christian faith and to grow together rather than as individuals, as we study God's word and worship him together in our singing and prayers of thanksgiving. Now, there are 13 Sundays in the 3 months of May, June and July. Of these, 11 take their text from chapter 3, verse 16 of various books of the Bible. The other two Sundays happen to be Pentecost or Whitsun Sunday on the 31st of May and Father's Day on the 21st of June. This means we will be looking at parts of 11 different books of the Bible over the 3 months to see what they have to tell us about how we should be conducting ourselves as Christians. And, just as importantly, how we should not be conducting ourselves if we are to be true ambassadors for the Church of Jesus on earth. We pray regularly, don't we? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But we can't really sit back and wait for that to happen without any effort on our part. 11 books of the Bible. That is 1/6 of all the books in the Bible. We're looking at this particular one today. On the Pollard Hill Baptist Church website, giving information regarding forthcoming services and themes, you might have read that today's theme related to Colossians 3:16 and is entitled A New Lease of Life, but with the added suggestion that anyone who is living for Christ has effectively had heart surgery and been given a brand new start. How can we make the most of these opportunities for Christ? And it is as we look at our text for today and explore some of its wider implications, guided by God's Holy Spirit, we can make some way towards answering that very question. A reminder again of what Colossians 3:16 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So before we go any further, let's look at the context in which our text for today was actually written. Before Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae, he had never been to their city. If you read Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all that have not met me personally. He'd never been there. So you might well ask, why did he write to them at all? Well, in AD 60 to 61, or around about that time, during his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian church after he received a report that they were struggling with heretical teaching creeping into their small church fellowship. This included false assertions that put doubts in the minds of new Christians about the divinity of Jesus. The report came from Epaphras. He was a man, he was likely the leader of the church at Colossae. He had been converted to the Christian faith by listening to Paul during his 2 or 3 year ministry in Ephesus. Epaphras had come to Rome in part to serve Paul during his imprisonment, but also he wanted to confide in Paul regarding the dangerous teachings the Colossians were hearing. So Paul sent this letter. Robert Butler, an American United Methodist pastor, explains. He says, Paul wrote this letter and three others, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, while in prison awaiting trial. Paul is the consummate leader. He is always trying to spread the gospel even while battling outside forces. In Paul's writing of this scripture to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, he is battling real threats to the new churches in these areas. He has trouble with Judaizers, legalists, mystics, agnostics, all of which are claiming to know more than Paul does about the faith. By sending this letter, Paul is hoping to put an end to the debate within these ministry outposts. Paul began this letter by sharing his prayer for them. He went on to clarify the centrality of Jesus in the faith and to talk about the practical application of the faith. Now, one of the most disturbing things that was being put forward by these self-proclaimed philosophers was that Jesus was not God and had no right to be regarded as such. This probably more than any other aspect of the heretical teaching creeping into the church prompted the writings of Paul's letter as he sought to reveal to the Colossian Christians the true nature of Jesus and what would be expected of all those who committed their lives to following him as members of the church. Charles Swindoll, or Chuck as he's popularly named actually in America, he's an evangelical Christian pastor. He's also an author, an educator, and radio preacher in Frisco, Texas. And he writes this concerning the book of Colossians. In this book, the Apostle Paul described Jesus with some of the loftiest language in all the New Testament, focusing on Christ's preeminence and sufficiency in all things. Paul presented Christ as the centre of the universe, not only as the active creator, but also as the recipient of creation. In his taking on of human flesh, Christ was and is the visible image of the invisible God, containing within in himself the fullness of the deity. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it reads, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." So much for the deliberations of all the false teachers. Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, because of his divine nature, Jesus is sovereign above all things with an authority given him by the Father. As such, Jesus is also head over the church. He has reconciled all things to himself through his death on the cross, making believers alive to God and setting them on the path to right living. This proper view of Christ served as the antidote for the Colossian heresy, as well as a building block for Christian life and doctrine, both then and now. And here's the important point. We must take these words to mean as much to us now as they did then to the Colossian Christians. So let us look again at our theme for today, which is a new lease of life, and see how these verses relate to the idea that anyone who is living for Christ has effectively had heart surgery and been given a brand new start. Now let me read verse 16 in the immediate context in which it was written. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 3, and verses 12 to 17. And I'll read like this. Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." These are quite challenging words, but they're words we've got to take on, especially in the context of our theme for today. As verse 12 says, we are God's chosen people, and we are instructed above all else to be loving. It's the key component. Remember, Jesus' two great commandments were to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Indeed, several of the best-known passages from Paul's epistles are concerned with the vital importance of love for others to be shown in the daily life of all Christians. Particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where love comes out as being the most important element in the life of a Christian. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, same sort of thing. It is through demonstrating a spirit of love towards everyone that we get a chance to develop or clothe ourselves in Christian values. Those values, as the verses we've just read say, are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. Now, Chuck Swindoll, the pastor I was talking about earlier, writes of these verses, "Your view of Jesus Christ will impact every area of your life. Believers have died with Christ. Therefore, we need to die to our sins. We have also been raised with Christ. Therefore, we must live well in him and put on qualities that are motivated by Christian love. And because he is Lord over all, the life of the Christian is a life of submission to Jesus." Chuck asks, are you following after Jesus as you should? Our faith in Jesus Christ should transform the relationships we have in every area of our lives, in our homes, our churches, and our world. The changes come through conversion. The new life begins after conversion. What is conversion? Well, we talk about conversion. We say it's the act or condition of going one way and doing a complete U-turn, if you like. Or perhaps undergoing heart surgery to be given a brand new start. We sometimes hear the expression, born again Christians. In fact, according to Jesus, the born-again idea is an essential element in becoming a Christian. You remember that in his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, what does it really mean to be born again in this sense, conversion? I think there is no conversion more striking than that of Paul himself, who is writing now. I'll just remind you briefly of what happened. If we look at Acts 7, 8 and 9, I'll just take some verses from them, read them to you. This is what happened. There was a great man of God that you probably heard about, but you might not have done, called Stephen. And Stephen was addressing the Sanhedrin, the Jewish top people in the religious people, and telling them where they were going wrong, really, because they ought to accept Christ. And they didn't like it. He was being very, very outspoken about it. He even says this in verse 51 of 7, chapter 7. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And it goes on to say, when they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And look, he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to be known as Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And as we go on in chapter 8, it said, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." And then we go on to chapter 9. And it starts off like this. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," that is the Christian group, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." And then we read an absolutely wonderful thing. Jesus Christ himself intervened in the situation. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, that was an experience that completely changed Saul, soon to become known more often as Paul. So, changed his life completely. No conversion greater than that. The Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus, actually spoke to Saul himself. And look at the difference it made to him. He'd started off by really taking on the church, the new church, and trying to change things, trying to stop them, everything else. And now, suddenly, he became one of the greatest apostles that's ever lived, standing up for Jesus and for the way of life that Jesus and God wants us to lead in a brilliant manner. How about our conversions? What difference has it made to us? It was difficult for the Colossians, really, because the Colossian Christians had experienced conversion, but they had precious little knowledge or awareness of what was expected of them in the way of changed conduct and attitudes towards God and others. We have the Bible. They didn't have anything. There was no New Testament. Most of them probably were Gentiles, and therefore little knowledge of the Old Testament. Even those with a Jewish upbringing were not likely to have an awareness of Scripture outside of the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. Thus, when we read verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," in a way it becomes a much greater and meaningful challenge to us than it did to those early Christians. What I mean by that is that we have far less excuse, if you like, to not be putting God's word into practice than they might have had, because we have such a wealth of God-given advice and instruction in our Bibles that was never available to them. We see this word dwell in another important verse in John's Gospel, where he wrote, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking about Jesus. God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dwelt among us. He lived among us. But there's just one more interesting point to note from this phrase. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. As Robert Butler points out, in the original Greek, the word "you" is in the plural, not the singular. So what Paul is trying to say in this, that it's not just us as individuals that need to dwell in the word, soak ourselves in the scriptures, but this is a corporate activity for us to focus on as we live in the church family together. Together we are to study the Bible, be shaped by the Bible, and allow the Bible to transform how we are as a church and how we develop our mission, ministry and worship together. Letting the word of God dwell richly is a community act, not something that we just do as individuals. However, having said that, it is as individuals that we come together to make up a church family. So as we think again about our theme for today, a new lease of life, and consider the idea of having undergone heart surgery, we have to ask ourselves, how different am I since I first came to accept Jesus as my Lord and Saviour? How much have my attitudes changed towards others? Am I more patient and compassionate? Have I become more humble? Do I readily put others before myself? Do I show more love? Do I readily forgive? How ready am I to ask for God's Holy Spirit to take control of all I do and say? And now that I am born again, can I really say my worship of God is in spirit and in truth? After all, the more we allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in us, the more we come to realise that it's not all about me. It's not all about us. It's not even all about our individual families, our neighbourhood, our nation. It is all about him. To God be all the praise and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We trust that you have been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you have heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.